I want to begin the message by sharing with you something that was written by a pastor and author named Brian Kavanaugh. He was reflecting upon his days in seminary, and he said that he and some friends were in some seminary housing units when they had this grand idea that they wanted to plant a garden, grow some of their own vegetables in this garden. And they were in an urban environment. There really wasn't a place for a garden, but they had a dirt parking lot that they parked on. They didn't need the entire lot, and so they asked the property manager if they might be able to take a corner of it and plant a garden. And the guy chuckled, and he thought that was so funny. He said, "You'll never grow anything there." And they said, "Well, let us give it a try." And so they got to work, and with some shovels and pickaxes, they moved some rocks and stones out of the way, and they kind of got a little corner and a sunny side of the dirt parking lot. And as they started working through the dirt, they were really impressed that just a little below the surface, this dark, rich, looked like it had been composted dirt was just there waiting for them. And so they immediately began to plant their seeds. And sure enough, in time, they had a fantastic little garden. In fact, he wrote that the tomatoes were so tall that they had to stake them, and they measured them at nearly 7 feet tall. So it was a fantastic garden. But I tell you that story because what was it that the property manager had told them? Nothing is ever going to grow there, right? You're wasting your time. There's no hope. Nothing will grow there. And some of us have that mindset. Some of us think, as we look at ourselves, nothing will grow here. It's too late. It's been beaten down like this old dirt parking lot. Nothing will grow here. It's too late for you. It's too late for me. But yet, in God's providence, is it too late? When God's Spirit is at work in someone's life, maybe you have someone that you've been praying for, and you've been praying for a long time, maybe decades, and you ask yourself, Lord, is it even possible any longer for God to do a work in his life or in her life? Well, I want us to be encouraged today because we're going to be looking at a man that the world might have said, nothing will ever grow there. This is a guy that was a fisherman by trade. He was a common, ordinary guy that, as Stephanie said, sometimes he would speak before he would think. He was impetuous. He was impatient, and at times people might have looked at him and wondered, will anything ever good come out of the life of Peter? And I want us to see today that yes, indeed. With God's Spirit and with God's growth in his life, Peter indeed did grow. He grew in some tremendous ways, and God used him as a leader in the early church and even as a writer of an author of a couple of books of the Bible that we have. In fact, between now and Thanksgiving, we are going to be looking at one of those, the book of 1 Peter. And we'll really start next Sunday on a holiday weekend. I don't want to start a brand new series with too much detail, but we will be looking at the book of 1 Peter over the next 3 months. I was reminded as I was working on the message of the words of George Eliot, a novelist who said, "It's never too late to be who you might have been." I thought that was just an interesting way of stating. I'll read again. It's never too late to be who you might have been. You may not always see the potential for growth, but it's there because it's God's work in our lives. And the disciple Peter, I believe, is a great example of how God can take an ordinary person and do extraordinary work. So today we will think about the disciple Peter. These disciples, they were ordinary men. They were people just like you and me. And yet they became instruments by which Christ's message would be carried to the ends of the earth. They were perfectly ordinary in every way. They were not pedigreed individuals. They did not come from the elite of the society. They did not have a track record of being strong orators or theologians in any way. In fact, if you compared them with the religious establishment of the day, they would have been complete outsiders, right? But yet, indeed, God had a plan to work in their lives. There is a book that you may have heard of before called 12 Ordinary Men, and it's written by John MacArthur. It's probably one of the best resources that gives an in-depth look at each of the 12 disciples. And so I found that book to be helpful in preparing the message today as we think about one of these disciples, the disciple Peter. And we begin by thinking of Peter's ordinary life. His name was Simon. His nickname was Peter. So we oftentimes call him Peter or Simon Peter. Simon was a very common name in that time. And it was a very, very common one. In fact, his full name was Simon Bar-Jonah, which literally means Simon, son of Jonah. So he was connected to his father's name, which was a way of being able to know which Simon someone was referring to. But in Luke's gospel, we see that he's introduced in another way. Luke chapter 6 says, Simon, whom he also named Peter. And so Jesus didn't merely give him the name Peter to replace the name Simon. In fact, you can read through the Gospels and see sometimes Jesus still calls him Simon. And at times he calls him Simon Peter. Sometimes he calls him Peter. And in fact, it's interesting to read in which occasions he uses his old name, in which occasions he uses his new name. And that's something that I think is intriguing. Peter is the name that Jesus gave him, and it literally means the rock. And it's like Jesus gave him a name to motivate him, because he was not a stable individual in terms of what you might picture in terms of being like a rock. And in the natural self, Peter was rather impetuous, and he would be quick to speak. He'd be quick to jump in, quick to action. And yet Jesus is giving him a name that I believe he wants him to live up to be a stable rock. His occupation was that of a fisherman. And with his brother Andrew, they were from a very small village that was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee named Bethsaida. And so they weren't from a real influential place. That's not where the movers and shakers came from, I suppose. And yet that was their hometown. Now, being a fisherman would have, of course, been a respectable job, but it was an ordinary job. Viewed, obviously, as one who was a hard worker, but again, not one who would have been in the elite of the society. In fact, you could really say that about each of the disciples, that from the world's estimation, they wouldn't have been anyone spectacular or anything special. They were common, everyday people. And I thought about that, what would have it been like for us as disciples of Christ ourselves if Jesus had only picked the elite people? If he'd only used the ones that were at the top of the society of that time, we would have looked at them, and what would have we thought? We would have thought, well, there's probably no hope for us, right? No place for us. We don't measure up. But instead, he picked regular, normal, everyday people. And you know, that's a group of people that maybe we can relate to. Maybe we came from the small town. Maybe we have ordinary, respectable jobs. Maybe we're not part of the elite of this society. And you know what? In God's economy, that's quite all right, because that's whom, more times than not, he chooses to work through and use for his purpose and for his glory. So I pray that we can find encouragement as we think through the life of Peter. Peter was one of the disciples who happened to be married. In fact, it was in Luke chapter 4 that we read that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. There's not a lot of detail there. We just know that it was the mother of Peter's wife. She's also mentioned briefly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. And so evidently, at that point in the growth of the early church, as Peter was one of the leaders in the early church, she was there accompanying him and was part of the ministry. And we'll talk a little bit more about her at the end of the message, but just want to make sure that we recognize that part, that he had responsibilities as a husband as well. So we see that Peter had a common name, Simon. He had a common occupation. He was a fisherman, and he had a wife and responsibilities there as well. John MacArthur notes, as we read through the Gospels, we see that Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except for Jesus. No one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter, and no disciple ever tries to rebuke the Lord except for Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly, yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way Peter was, and yet Peter was also the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan, right? Get thee behind me. So God took a common man with an impulsive, rather unsubmissive personality and shaped him into a rock-like leader. So with that in mind, let's think a little bit about the personality of Peter. That'll be the second point that we'll look at this morning. And we'll begin by noting that he was an inquisitive individual. If you look through the Gospels, Peter asked more questions than all of the other disciples combined, at least in terms of what was recorded for us within the gospel narratives. When a spiritual truth was taught, Peter would sometimes ask clarifying questions. He wanted to get a little more detail. In fact, let me give you just one example. There's a lot that we could look at, but in Matthew chapter 18, in this particular part of the chapter, Jesus is talking about the need to forgive. And so this is a principle that he's establishing among his people, that we are to be a people of forgiveness. In fact, we know that that theme continues in the New Testament, that as those who have been forgiven by Christ, we should be marked as a people to be those who forgive. But Peter had a question about that, right? So let's see what he had to say. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter approached him and asked, "Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me?" So what's he wanting? He's wanting to know, what's the limit, right? I'll be willing to forgive some, but how much do I have to forgive? As many as seven times? Well, that sounds very generous, doesn't it? Seven times I'll forgive someone. And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not as many as seven, but 70 times seven." Now, of course, what's Jesus really saying? We don't keep a record. We don't keep a record of how many times we continue to forgive. I think that's a good example for us, looking at Peter, to try to pursue a better understanding of the Lord. I believe that a growing faith is an inquisitive faith, that we should stop and we should ask questions, sometimes even tough, hard questions, just so that we can gain a better understanding. And it shows a level not only of inquiry, but a level of seriousness that one wants to know more. In fact, I had a phone call this last week. And in the phone call, someone that had heard the sermon from last week on the doctrine of eternity, they wanted to talk a little bit more about that. What is that like when we cease living on this earth, and as we think about things in terms of the end times and the end of days and where we are at with the Lord? This person genuinely just wanted to talk more about that, had more questions. So I think a growing faith is indeed an inquisitive faith, and maybe there are some questions that you are working through as well, and I encourage you to do that, to pursue those answers. Not only was he inquisitive, but he also had initiative. As we read through the Gospels, we know that Peter is quite often the first one to speak up, isn't he? First one to try to take a stab at answering a question, or the first one to interrupt. And that, again, is not necessarily a bad thing. It gives evidence that Peter was engaged in the moment. He was engaged in what was being discussed or the event that was happening. He was the kind of guy who was all in. And Matthew chapter 16 is one example of this. It says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And so he's kind of taking stock by asking the disciples, "Who is it that other people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So that's what other people were saying. They were hearing this. Verse 15, "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Isn't that a great question? Who do you say that I am? In fact, that may be the question of questions, right? For us to each consider, who do we say that Jesus is? How would we respond to that question? Or we could even look at both questions, couldn't we? Who do people out there, right? How does the world answer that question? Who is Jesus? But then to personalize it, what do I say? How do I answer the question regarding the identity of Jesus? Well, we look at verse 16 and we see that Simon Peter's the first one to answer. Here's what he says. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so Peter got the answer right, didn't he? First one to speak, and this time he spoke words that were true. And Jesus went on to say that I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And so as we think about that, it's such an accurate confession of who Jesus is that Jesus says it's that confession, that statement of belief that the church of Jesus Christ will be built upon, based upon this confession. So he's not building the church on Peter. He's building the church on this truth that Jesus indeed has come to be the Messiah. So Peter got the answer right. And it shows that he was learning. He was paying attention. He was a student as any disciple should be who's learning and growing in his faith. And at this point, he was ready to share what he knew. But we know that Peter could also be rather impulsive. And as I use that word impulsive, there's probably one particular scene that flashes to your mind if you've read about Peter through the Gospels, and that might be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is the point in time in which Jesus was going to be arrested by Roman soldiers, plural. In fact, some accounts even call the Roman soldiers a great multitude. And so this was a time when they were coming to arrest him. And it says in John chapter 18, verse 10, then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And just for extra information, it says the servant's name was Malchus. At that, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword away. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? And so Jesus had been preparing the disciples. He'd been telling them that he was going to suffer, that he was going to die. He said it repeatedly in the gospel accounts. And was, in fact, even the night before, trying to prepare them for what was to come. They were struggling putting the pieces together, weren't they? And Peter in particular. And you have to wonder, what was going on in his mind? Was he trying to cut off the head of Malchus? I mean, how violent was this in terms of drawing the sword? And was he really thinking through this? Because as it says, there was a great multitude of Roman soldiers. I mean, in that moment, did Peter think he was going to take all of them on? I don't know. Maybe we'll ask him someday what he was planning to do. But what's the point? He was impulsive. He was an impulsive person, and that's the way he responded. A man who indeed took initiative, and you could say on a positive side that he gave evidence at times of really being there in the moment, being ready, but it was not always with wisdom. We also see that he was involved. In fact, and he was involved at levels where he was ready to participate. In fact, when you think about the account of Jesus coming to the disciples on the water, literally walking on the water in the midst of the storm, there was one disciple who asked to get out of the boat, right? Remember that? It was Peter. Matthew chapter 14, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, have courage, it is I, don't be afraid. But there's one person who spoke up. Lord, if it's you, Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water. Now, is that involvement? I mean, he's ready to participate himself, right? And of course, if you recall the rest of the account, of course, he did get out of the boat and he did begin to walk. And then he took his eyes off the Lord and he was afraid and he began to sink. And so I know sometimes he's criticized for that lack of faith, but let's give him credit for having faith in the first place, right? To leave the boat. So what is it that we see about Peter's personality? Peter would show up and he would speak up. Yet at times, he also demonstrated that he needed to grow up. And grow up is exactly what happened. He did grow up. And that's what we see as we begin looking at the book of 1 Peter. We're probably going to stop a number of times and say, wow, is this really the same guy that we read about in the Gospels? He's really matured. He's really grown. He's really learned so much. And by the power of the Spirit, he's been able to record the words for us. I don't know if you ever read the books by C.S. Lewis, The Chronicles of Narnia, or maybe you have seen one of the movie adaptation of those books. But there was a particular interaction that the little girl Lucy had with Aslan. If you remember, Aslan was the lion, right, who was the figure that represented Jesus Christ. And there was this interesting dialogue that she had in one scene. This little girl is in front of Aslan, and she had not seen him for some time. And she says, "Aslan, you're bigger." So she looks at him and thinks, well, he looks like he's grown. And the majestic creature answers, "That's because you are older, little one." And Lucy was confused by the remark, and she said, It's not because you are, thinking you're the one that's bigger in my eyes. So surely it's because you're older. And he says, no, I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. So what is it that C.S. Lewis is suggesting? He's saying that as a person matures in his or her faith, that the object of our devotion appears to grow along with us. This happens not because Christ is changing, but because our understanding of him is growing. Kent Hughes says it this way: expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. Yeah, Aslan only appeared to be bigger to Lucy. The real change was taking place within her. And so it is with every one of us who is a follower of Jesus Christ. The more we learn of God on this journey, the bigger he becomes to us, and we are changed. And so I'd like for us to take a few moments and think, exactly how was it that Peter changed? Let's think about the transformed life of Peter. We know that character, the character of a follower of Christ matters, and Peter's character would be transformed. God indeed did a work in Peter's life, just as God wants to do a work in our lives. And I hope that as we look back at different milestones in Peter's life, that maybe we can reflect upon our own lives and see what we once were, how we used to respond, how we used to live, versus how that has matured and changed as we've grown in our faith in Christ. Well, I want us to see, first of all, that Peter learned. He learned self-control. And I want to start with that one because I know that's one that typically comes to mind when we think about who he was, this man who slashed off the ear of Malchus. Obviously, that's a classic example of one who lacked self-control. But we read that that Jesus had rebuked Peter that night. In fact, I forgot to mention, Jesus even healed the ear of the man. He healed that man. And I think this was a lesson that Peter obviously learned, because he would later write in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 these words: "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he did not insult in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." So do you think that Peter's writing these words and he's thinking about that night? That he's thinking about the next day? as he saw Jesus suffering and being insulted and taking upon the persecution that was upon him as he went to the cross, Jesus demonstrated for Peter something, and Peter got it. He saw it. He reflected, and he even wrote these words about it. And in fact, in doing so, he demonstrated that he had learned a lesson of self-control, but he also learned humility. If you think about Peter's life, you know that there were times that he was tempted to think too highly of himself or his own abilities, which if we get real honest, we can have that same temptation, can't we? Well, let's look at one account over in Matthew chapter 26. And this is at the occasion of the Last Supper. It says, Jesus said to them, to the disciples, "Tonight, all of you will fall away because of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Well, one of them wanted to speak up first, right? Peter. Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." And those are kind of famous last words for Peter, weren't they? I mean, that was a bold statement that he was making. And Jesus responds in verse 34, and he says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And notice it says, "And all the disciples said the same thing." So Peter wasn't the only one, right? He was verbalizing it, but they were all there saying, "Yes, we're going to die with you. We will be there with you till the end." Well, we know what happened. Peter indeed did deny Christ, not just once, but three times, just as Christ had warned. And yet we know that Jesus also graciously restored Peter. And we know that he came back and he told Peter three times. He asked him, "Do you love me?" And each time he said, "Well, feed my sheep." He was recommissioning Peter after this denial. And in doing so, Peter learned humility. In fact, he would one day write these words in 1 Peter chapter 5. "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time." And again, you read these words in light of Peter's experience, and you see that he learned, he grew, he understood that the Lord was growing him. And humility became one of the virtues that not only characterized the life of Peter, but also the message that he would share with others. It wasn't just humility. He also learned to love. And on the night, again, thinking back to the upper room, the night in which Jesus was arrested, Jesus took on the form of the lowest servant in the room. You remember, he washed the dirty feet of the disciples. It was a task that none of them wanted to do, right? They didn't want to fulfill that custom or that tradition by getting out the basin and washing the feet of the others. But Jesus did this. And if you go back and look at Luke's account, it was not long before this occurred that the disciples were engaged in a rather animated argument. Do you remember that? What was it that they were arguing about? Exactly. Who was going to be the greatest among them? Who would sit on the right side? They were thinking about position. They were thinking about power. And it was right after that Jesus demonstrated to them what the position and the real power was manifested in the gospel by serving these disciples with this task. They were interested in being elevated. And so it was Jesus who demonstrated the task that none of them were willing to do. And while this was taking place, Peter was taking it all in, wasn't he? And he had a question about the experience there in John chapter 13. And even at one point didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. And Jesus was demonstrating humble service. And he gave a command at the end of that. in John 13, verses 34 and 35. I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Again, think about the context of that statement and what Jesus had just done. Verse 35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And so at that time, they struggled, didn't they? But did Peter learn how to love? Listen to what he would write in 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Some versions, some translations use the phrase fervent love. And really, it's a statement that means stretched to the limit. That you are gonna love to the limit. And again, thinking about love, we're not talking about the American emotional side of love. There is an emotional component with love, but love is much more than that. It's not just a feeling. Love is a commitment. It's a sacrificial commitment. It is manifest through actions as well. And so Peter is calling us to love to the maximum of our capacity. This is the constant love, the fervent love that he writes about. So we see that his life indeed was transformed. Well, let's look and conclude with the final point by thinking about Peter's faith to the very end. Let's think about how did he finish? We've read about how he started, right? And we can get a little bit of detail through the book of, the book of Acts is one example. We didn't really spend any time there, but primarily as we read 1st and 2nd Peter, we get a picture of how he was growing. Well, Jesus told Peter that some difficulty would come his way. He said that Satan was going to attack him. In Luke chapter 22, here's what Jesus says to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, he told him, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And again, Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. So we pick back up in that occasion again, and Peter is again insisting that he would not stumble. But before the night was over, as we read earlier, he did deny Jesus. And his ego, his self-confidence, his pride, all of it was shot. But why would he go through something like this? Can you look back at that experience and see that even though there was failure, and even though he was demonstrating his humanity, right? There was also something that was taking place in Peter's life. And for Peter to be equipped to really strengthen the brethren, he needed to learn about his own weakness. And that personal weakness that he would understand, even though he was a rugged and tough fisherman, he understood that he couldn't do it all, that would come in handy as he would attempt to strengthen the brethren, because he would have a new level of understanding, a new level of compassion, if you will, regarding the weaknesses of others. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that he learned to be a gracious and kind and even comforting individual when he wrote these words. He said, be sober-minded, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Do you think he's talking about being sifted like wheat here? You know, it's very likely that he's making some connections here as he's writing these words about the adversary. But look what he says in verse 9. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself What will he do? Restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little while. You see, Peter, in a first-hand basis, understood weakness, and he was writing out of his own experience. It wasn't some kind of a false, self-centered courage that he was writing from. At this point, he was writing as a man who had fallen, writing as a man who demonstrated weakness, a lack of fortitude and strength and a dependency upon the Holy Spirit to do a work within him. And after his resurrection, Jesus had another word for Peter, and this is found in John chapter 21. Here's what he says about how it's going to go for Peter. Now remember, he'd already told Peter he would be sifted like wheat, right? He already told Peter that he would not deny him. And now we're talking fast forward to a post-resurrection account where Jesus is meeting with the disciples next to the lake, the sea. And he says, "Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And after saying this, he told him some familiar words, "Follow me." Now think about that. Jesus is predicting, prophesying how it will end for Peter. So we're going to spend the next 3 months reading the book of 1 Peter, the words that he wrote, but we can read them knowing what will come for Peter. The price of his preaching would be death. It would be persecution. It would be torture. Ultimately, it would be martyrdom. And Scripture doesn't give all of the details or the record of Peter's death, but the tradition of early church history indicates that Peter was crucified. The second century theologian Clement of Alexandria said that Peter first was forced to watch the crucifixion of his own wife. So think about that. We read back in, or I alluded to 1 Corinthians 9, where it says she was participating and she was a part. Well, she must have been. If she was such a threat that she herself would be crucified. And the church tradition says that Peter had to watch this. And that he, if you can imagine, spoke words of encouragement to his wife while she was on the cross and said, "Remember the Lord," as she died. When it was Peter's turn, tradition tells us that he pleaded not to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus, but instead to be crucified upside down. You've probably heard this, and that he did not think he was worthy to die as the Lord did. So I say all of that, and I know that's a tough way to think about his ending, but doesn't it demonstrate something about his perseverance, about his faithfulness? Remember my opening question, could anything good grow here? Could anything good come from a crusty old fisherman like Simon Peter? What's the answer? Yes, indeed. When it's the Lord at work, when he's the one that's putting the seeds into the heart of an individual, yes, it is rich soil that he can cause growth to happen. And I think that Peter's life really can be summarized by the final words of his second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. What do they say? But grow. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And you know what? That's exactly what Simon Peter did. And that's why, ultimately, he became Peter the Rock, the great leader of the early church, and also a great example for us to see that we, as ordinary people, we happen to be in the hands of an extraordinary God. And when he desires to do that work in us and through us, may he be the one who is glorified. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time to be in your word today. We thank you that you gave us so much description about Peter. And then from there, you then allowed us to have a couple of letters that he wrote. Father, we thank you for his example of faithfulness to the very end. And we pray that today that we would not listen to the lies of the enemy that says there's no hope for growth in us. But that instead, Lord, we would look to you. And that we would be encouraged by the example of Peter. That we would seek to be involved. That we would ask questions about the faith. That we would seek to be all in. To grow in you, to be used by you. And that, Father, that our lives as well may be marked by a transformation, a change, and that others could see you at work within us. Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be quick to forgive. Help us to exhibit this deep level of fervent love for one another. And God, just as you have said, may that be an example to the community around us as we love one another. So Father, we again just thank you for the time we've had in your word today, and we pray that you will use it, that you will apply it, that you will take your word today to strengthen us, to encourage us in our faith, that we too may have a faith that is solid, that is steady, just as we've seen embodied in the life of Peter. Father, we thank you for this time of worship today. And we pray that you will use all that we have experienced for your purpose and for your glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.